Let's pray. Our Father, our loving Father, we are thankful that You are such. And we thank You, Lord, that You have told this about Yourself, that You have made this known. We pray, Lord, that we might behold You in Your glory and majesty more yet today, even in the studying and hearing of the Word. Pray that You would minister to each of us in our particular circumstance. We pray, Father, that You would know us in our need, know us in our thoughts, know us in our weakness, know us in our sinfulness, know us in our lack of wisdom, and that You would supply for us through the Lord Jesus Christ everything we need. Father, we acknowledge that it is best that You know us. We pray, Lord, that You would again break the bread of life to us and feed us. We're gathered, Lord, not to just be informed, but to be changed. Father, I pray that You would change us by the Holy Spirit, that things which are turned wrong way about and upside down, that You would make them right. Father, I pray that You would be gracious to us in the matters that we'll face in the coming days, the coming years. We don't know our end. Be with the brothers and sisters here today. Thank You, Lord, for allowing us to be together, to hear the Word together, to edify one another. Teach us how to truly love one another. Amen. Well, let's turn to our next section in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. We are ready for verses 3 and 4 in our study through this letter. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. We're only going to look at 3 and 4. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In verses 3 and 4, we have the continued consequence of justification. Paul begins this chapter, though it wasn't a chapter for him, with this double connective word, or words, therefore, since we have been justified. And then he begins to explain to us what we have as consequence of our justification. There's a book entitled Mountains upon mountains. It's, and it uses the figure in its title as it, it's not a book on mountains, but explaining how that as we travel into a mountain range or go hiking into a mountain range and we see a mountain peak, and we think, well, there's the peak of the mountain, and when we climb to the top of that, then we realize there's another peak beyond it, maybe even higher. And then we go to the next peak, and then we see another mountain peak even beyond that. And that's what we have here in the beginning of this chapter. We have these mountain peaks, one after another, that because of our justification, we have peace with God. And because of our justification, we have access into the grace of God, the grace in which we stand. And because of our justification, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that's how far we got in our last message. But this is not the last mountain peak. There's more yet. In verse 3, Paul says, not only that, not only do we have peace with God and access into grace and hope in the glory of God, but we also, as a consequence of our justification, rejoice in sufferings. It's interesting to note that as Paul continues down through verse 11 in this paragraph, that rejoicing in suffering isn't the end yet. There's more beyond that. And when we get down to verse 11, we rejoice in God Himself. And in verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. But then by the time he's done, he says that we're rejoicing in God Himself. It's a very marvelous and very wonderful progress or progression that we see here. Verse 2 begins with undeserved rejoicing. We do not deserve the ability or the fact or the truth to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We don't deserve that. And then in verse 5, we have an unexpected rejoicing. We don't expect to rejoice in suffering. And then in verse 11, we have this unparalleled rejoicing that we rejoice in God Himself. And this is very extraordinary. If you think about, this is true about men and women that sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And we have the privilege to rejoice in God and exalt in Him. This is true of men and women who once despised the glory of God. And maybe you say that, well, I never despised the glory of God. But weren't you at one time indifferent to it? Seeking quite another thing, another matter than the glory of God? Paul said earlier in this book that we exchanged the glory of God for idolatry. That was our prior condition. And now this same man, now being justified, is rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. How is it that we are able to rejoice like this? What is it that is able to give us this confidence? What's it founded upon? It's founded upon the fact of our justification, that we do rejoice and we're able to rejoice because we know that we have been justified by God. And it's wonderful to consider that no matter where we are today, in progress of grace, that we are destined for the glory of God. That's the most wonderful thing to consider. And whether you understand it in that I'm going to one day contribute to the glory of God, or whether or not one day I'm going to share in the glory of God, both of these are so wonderful to know that we have a future that is wrapped up in, that is part and parcel of the glory of God. So in verse 3, Paul says, not only are these things true, but we rejoice in sufferings. And Paul here is not taking a flight of fancy. He's not doing that. He's not just sort of lost it and is carried away in saying something that he really didn't understand or didn't really mean. Paul often said this kind of thing, that we as believers are able to rejoice in trials. We're able to rejoice in sufferings. Isn't this what he did himself when he was beaten black and blue and thrown into prison? In prison there, what do we find him and Silas doing? We find them rejoicing in their sufferings and praising God together, worshiping God, singing praises unto God. In chapter 8, Paul says something very similar in verses 35b down through verse 37, that shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, shall any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, this shall not separate us from the love of God. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. This is the same thing that Paul or that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe it is. And he says at other places as well, to the Philippians and to the Corinthians. But here Peter says in chapter 1 and verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And then James, the apostle, James in the epistle of James says in verses 2 and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The whole of Scripture is filled with this truth And the most insignificant believer, the weakest believer, may and does experience the grace of God in such a way that they may glory in trials and glory in sufferings. Now, I want you to notice that Paul is not saying that the believer rejoices despite his sufferings. That's a very different thing. And that is not what he says. He's not saying that the believer rejoices in spite of his sufferings. It's not, well, I'm going through all these difficulties, but in spite of them, I'm able to rejoice. No, he says, because we are justified, we rejoice in our sufferings. And this is the work of God in the heart of the believer. It has to be the grace of God. Dr. Philip, there's no medicine that does this. But the grace of God does this. And only the grace of God can do this. This is heavenly grace at work that makes us to rejoice in times of trial. There are three things I want you to see here in this text, and they all start with the letter P. I've borrowed these. I tried to be faithful and rewrite it and come up with my own words, and it didn't work. So I'm borrowing these three here this morning. But I want you to see a principle, a pattern, and a priority in these two verses. A principle, a pattern, and a priority. First of all, there's a principle that Paul wants us to learn here. He says that we rejoice knowing. And knowing is a word of understanding. It's a word of being able to comprehend. Knowing what, Paul? We rejoice knowing. Paul wants us to know how God works in our lives. He wants us to understand God's ways. And this is a wonderful key for living the Christian life, is understanding and knowing that in my particular trial and in your particular trial, that God is at work and there's a principle at work here. Ignorance is not bliss. I don't know who thought of that, but I wish they wouldn't have, because ignorance is not bliss. If you understand the principle that God is working in this suffering, in this trial, then you can rejoice in the work that God is doing in it. But if you're ignorant to that, and if you're last or even unthought of thought, whatever kind of thought that is that, you know, this doesn't make any sense to me, you're not going to be able to be established and comforted and strengthened and helped in it. But if we know that God works through a trial or suffering in our life, then there is good that can come into our lives because we know that God is indeed at work and accomplishing His will. When Paul comes to chapter 12 in the book of Romans, he tells us that life transformation takes place through our minds being renewed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is such an important principle. Knowing the gospel, knowing how it works, knowing what God has done in the gospel, knowing what God has done for us in the gospel. Paul says your life is going to be transformed by what you know, by what you understand. And that's why we always start with the gospel. We start with the fundamentals of the Christian gospel. We don't start with morals or ethics or behavioral science. We always start with that justification by faith is a work that God has done for us. It's a completed work. It's a final work. It is an unchanging work. And when we understand that, out of that truth of justification, then comes the fruit or the produce of the gospel in our lives. But we have the cart before the horse. If we try to tell a Christian that the basics of your Christian life is summed up in you doing certain things and being such a kind of person, no. Your Christian life is rooted in the great truth of the gospel, and out of that comes a transformed and changed life. And the principle here that Paul is establishing and making clear in verse 3 is that suffering produces something. That's what he says. And he says, I want you to know this. He uses the word know, that suffering does this. I want you to understand this, that God is at work in and through our sufferings. Suffering is one of the means that God uses to work His work in our life. It is, I believe, a chief instrument of transformation. You know, even many of us, if we think about it, we came to faith because of difficulty. There was a calamity, there was a trial, there was a pressure, there was something that went wrong. And God used that to break us and humble us and even bring us into the kingdom through that. And so right at the beginning, God has been at work in our lives through difficulty and trial and tension. And God, in many cases, as the years go by, He uses suffering in our lives to wean us away from self-confidence, to wean us away from the things of this world. And that is so real. I don't know about you, but I feel the pressure and the, you know, I'm deeply involved in what I do. And I tend to do it with all of my heart. And it's so easy for things and stuff to get a grip on us. And it becomes more to us than what it should be. And so God, at the beginning of our journey and throughout the journey, He uses suffering to wean us away from self-confidence and from the world. David, in Psalm 119 and verse 71, says that, I was afflicted that I might learn your statutes. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. David's testimony was that the excruciating pain that he faced in his life was the vehicle, was the instrument that God used to instruct him. And this is true all along our journey. In John 15, the very familiar text where we have the extended allegory or illustration of God working as a vine dresser. Verse 2 says that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And this fruitfulness is not winning souls. There's nothing in the context about that. This fruitfulness here is life transformation. That God prunes us that our lives may be transformed. That our lives would be changed. That our character, and we'll come across that word in a minute, that our character may be made more and more like the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 3, when Paul says we rejoice in sufferings, the word suffering here is the word pressure. That's what the word is. It's the word pressure. It's that which pushes upon us. And I had to think about pressure and the word friction. You know, God brings friction into our lives to polish us. You know, if you want to polish something, I think about this every year when we've gone out to the campgrounds in East Tennessee, and those whoever thought of a metal mirror in a lavatory, you try to shave in one of those things. You didn't know the word nick until you tried it. Maybe you say, that's why I don't. That's not the reason. But, you know, that stainless steel piece of steel there that is pretending to be a mirror, someone needs to buff it. Someone needs to do some rubbing on it. And I expect that if you rubbed it good with a good rubbing compound, that finally you could see the face in it. And God does that. In our lives, He removes the dullness of our lives, and He makes us to shine through pressure so that we reflect the glory of God more perfectly. And this passage is just, it's filled with this principle of the glory of God, but in myself, I'm dull. And I very, very poorly reflect the glory of God. And so God uses pressure to rub away the dullness in my life. And if you don't understand this principle, you're like a man lost at sea. And if you're baffled by the pressure that God brings into your life, if you're ignorant of this, then I think you're ignorant of a great principle that we need to know, that God works through suffering. He works through pressure. And we don't know the details of why He does everything He does. I don't know if we'll know in glory. I don't know. Maybe we will in the new heavens and the new earth. Maybe we'll discover what it was that God was, in particular, was doing in that particular trial that we faced. I don't know if that will be something we learn then or not. But there's a principle here in verses 3 and 4, and the principle is that we need to know that God works in our lives for His glory through suffering. We rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces. Number 2, let's think about the pattern here. And you saw it, didn't you, when I read it? You saw how the words are sort of built up to a crescendo. And it's interesting in the word, in the Greek language here, that the word produces isn't there. It's just put in there to try to make the meaning more clear. And it's more like suffering produces, that's there, but endurance, and then endurance, character, hope. And each of these truths are laid one against another. But there is a pattern. God works according to a pattern. And Paul lays out the pattern here. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And so God is at work through suffering, first of all, to produce endurance. What is endurance? Endurance is the ability to keep standing when the pressure is placed upon you. It means to be able to take the weight, to be able to take the strain, to be able to stand firm and not be crushed. That's what endurance is. Athletes will train and train and train. And they go all through all manner of difficulties and privation and suffering for many months and years, so that when the moment of test comes and the clock is ticking and the judges are watching, that they know that they can stand up to the test. And their ability to stand up to the test in that crucial moment is because of the pressure that they have learned to bear. And this pattern is, it's true in so many areas of our life. I was asked by one of the men in Bible college, because of the subject that we're studying together as a group of men in Proverbs 1 through 7, they asked the question. It was a good question. It's a question that many of you have thought of. You know, why is it that I have to face such disciplines in my life? And they were referring to chastity and purity in their sexual lives. Why is it that God created in me these desires years, maybe many years before God has opened up the outlet for them in marriage? A good question. And my answer, I don't know if it's the right answer or not, but I think that the answer is that the pressure of that builds endurance and strength in your life, so that as tests come, you have been disciplined to know how to respond. And I think that that's what happened in the young man Joseph. Joseph did not face the pressure the first time of his life ever in Potiphar's house. He faced it and faced it and faced it, and then when the day came that the glory of God was at stake, he was able, the clock was ticking, the judge was there and watching. He was able to say, no, I am not going to take this woman and sin against God. And so the pressure, the trial, month after month and year after year in our life gets us ready so we can stand the test. You cannot learn endurance in the Christian life if your life is surrounded with ease and you're not facing trials and difficulties. If you don't learn to face the daily and weekly trials and difficulties of life, you are going to fall apart in the day of testing. You will not be able to endure. Suffering produces endurance. Trials produce endurance. Standing up against the pressure produces endurance. Ease does not produce endurance. And only when we are exposed to things that cut across the grain or that bring pain into our life or that presents challenges to us or that bring difficulties to us, only then do we learn endurance. These are the things that make us to grow strong. And there is no shortcut. There is no bypass around this. Suffering produces endurance. Then notice in this pattern that endurance produces character. The word character here is the word testedness, triedness, trustedness, experience. The New American Standard says that endurance produces proven character. And this word is used in Philippians, and I think this is a helpful insight as to what this word character or testedness means. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul writing to the Philippians says, "But you know Timothy's proven worth." That's the word right there. You know Timothy's proven worth. Paul refers to Timothy, I think in verse 20, and says, "I don't have anybody like Timothy." Now that's an amazing statement. How many hundreds of believers do you think Paul knew? It must have been quite a list by this time, because this is right at the end of his life. But he says that, "I have no one like Timothy." Well, what's special about Timothy? And Paul says, "I know Timothy's proven character. I have no one like him." And so this is what Paul is speaking about. Pressure, enduring pressure, produces this steadfastness. And this steadfastness produces character, testedness, proven worth. And this is so missing. Character is so missing in evangelicalism today. And I'm afraid that many times there's not a lot of difference between the character of the believer and the character of the non-believer. They seem to me, as I get older and I deal with individuals and meet many who profess Christian faith, and you know, this is borne out, for example, in the divorce rate between the church and the non-church, and being very similar. And character is missing. It seems like that our world and our culture and the God of this age has calculated things so that men and women grow up without character. And this is chief among the failures of our society. We have, in our generation, we have raised a generation of failures. Moral failure of almost every kind. Weak-kneedness. Children and youth without backbone. Raised without a standard of right or wrong. America has raised a generation of narcissists. Vain, egocentric, deriving pleasure from the admiration of one's own self. That was the definition that I found. Deriving pleasure from the admiration of one's own self. And I speak with dozens of men and women every week who think you're being cruel if you expect them to be responsible. If you expect an individual, an adult, to be responsible, oh, you expect too much. You expect me to be responsible, to be a man or a woman of my word. And so people are looking for other people to fix their problems. You know, in the illegal prescription drug use, you know, maybe the pill will fix my problems, or maybe someone else will fix my problem. But if I don't get my problem fixed, please don't expect me to do anything about it. You know, Jesus is not out to fix your problem. The Apostle Paul didn't have hardly any problems until he came to Jesus. Oh, I know he had the Christians. That was a problem that he had to deal with. But his problem started after he became a believer, because God was doing something in his life. You know, I was talking with someone involved in education on the fire department, and they said that you have to be careful now with a child. They're a teacher, that if you mark a child something wrong on the exam, that parents get upset because whenever they get it wrong, you say it's wrong. And what in the world is this world coming to? That now you have to be careful that you don't say to someone, that's not the right way to spell that word. And so if kids are marked failed when they really fail, then you're doing something really bad. I guess it bruises the kid's sense of wellness if you tell him not to spell the word that way. Poor little fellows. But we're raising a generation of men and women who have never learned to face the normal pressures of life, have not learned to endure, and have not developed character. And so one of the needs of the hour is men and women of sterling character who are willing to endure hardship and die if need be for the gospel. And rather than asking, what's in it for me? Maybe we should ask the question, you know, can I lay down my life for the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I give myself as a love offering to my dear Jesus? How can I be poured out like a drink offering for the glory of God? But when God is at work in our lives, suffering produces endurance, endurance character, and then from that character in this pattern, there emerges a quiet calm, certainty. It's called hope of the glory of God. We become certain that God will be glorified and that we will share in the glory of God. We discover this because we learn through this pattern that Jesus is making us more and more like Himself. I asked the men a month ago in BCCX, what is God's priority for them? And I gave them time to answer and to think about that. And they began to answer, and they said this and they said that. No one came up with the right answer, but I think the right answer is that God's priority for us as believers is that we be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's God's priority for me. I think God wants that for me more than anything else. He wants me to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. And so we are able to rejoice in suffering because we know that in this pattern, that when He is done, that I am going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you know what? I will be in eternity is related to how I use the years and I use the pressures that God has given to me here and now. In this time, this short time called time, we're into something that's going to last forever. And God does not just justify us. This passage makes it clear. He doesn't just justify us and then put us on ice to keep us that way until the last day. He justifies us and then He begins to remake us. And that's now. He begins to reform us and transform us, making us into what He wants us to be and what we will be forever. And that's why that as believers we don't do the shortcut, but we submit to the will of God. We suffer and endure now so that more of Christ's image will be imparted to us and worked out in us, which will be who we are in all of eternity. If you live for the world to come now, if you live for heaven now, you'll have great impact on the world right now. I think that C.S. Lewis is the one who said that. Another statement that you have heard that I don't like is this, that sometimes you hear someone say that, usually about someone else, that they're so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. I was in a conservative Mennonite teachers institute in Shippensburg, Pennsylvania, years ago, when one of my friends had the courage publicly to stand up after somebody said that. It's the only time that I ever saw this brother get angry in my life. And he was upset. He says, I can't believe that somebody just publicly said that. I just can't believe that. That someone thought that if you're heavenly minded now, you're of no earthly good. C.S. Lewis is right, and he said, the only person who is going to influence this generation for good is the person who has his mind fixed on the world to come. And so the question is that, do I realize what God is doing in me in the trial that I face? Do you realize that God is at work in you in the trial that you face, whether it's something that you judge little or whether it's something you judge to be great? God is breaking us free from what will not last. He's freeing us from the present. He's delivering us from what will prevent Christ being formed in us. And so He pries us loose with trials. I've often puzzled, and recently it came to mind when the elders were together for prayer, and the ending of James. I don't know if you've ever thought much about the last part, and the Lord willing, will Brother Jim will teach us what this means, but I puzzled a lot over the ending of James, and I've been involved as a child. It was something that was practiced frequently in the church community where I grew up, of someone who was sick calling for the elders of the church to pray for them. And I think about it. What's going on here from verses 13 to the end? There seems to be a connection here between sinfulness and sickness. Did you ever notice that? There's a connection there. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. So now he's talking about being sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. And so here he switches almost indiscriminately back and forth between sin and sickness. 16, he talks about sin. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray that you may be healed. So there he goes again from sin to sickness, or from forgiveness to healing. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. And he talks about Elijah. Elijah praying. My brothers, if any of you wander from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And what is the connection there? Well, I'm not pontificating on this. I'm not absolutely sure, but I wonder if, and I noticed this at work in my own life, that when I'm sick, I become conscious of my sinfulness. I don't know if that's true for you or not, but it's true for me. That when I'm under the pressure of illness and sickness, and I don't feel well and physically, and there's an illness, there's a problem, and it's in those times that I'm very conscious that I'm a great sinner. They seem to go together. That whenever I face that, I face this. I think that I'm weak and full of sin. And I often find myself praying that God would heal my sinfulness while I pray for recovery from my sickness. I don't know if anyone else faces that or not, but I often have that going on in my life. And I wonder if it isn't God bringing to the surface in my life my sin so that He might deal with it. And God works in strange ways sometimes. He works in mysterious ways, the hymn writer says. But even in our illness and our physical weakness, God seems to bring to the surface sin in our life so that it can be removed and drug off like the dross off of the silver in the refining fire. Did you ever notice that believing men and women that have been tested and tried often are the ones that have that steadfast character and that hope of the glory of God? There's a confidence in their life after they have been tested. There's a level of trust in God that anticipates the future glory of God. Wasn't it Job that says that when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold? When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. So justification doesn't fly over at 30,000 feet. No, justification by faith goes right through your being. Justification means pressure, which produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope, hope of the ultimate and final glory of God. Very quickly, number three, the priorities that we need to establish, and this will take just a few moments. John Owens, the Puritan, said, "Trouble or affliction will either cut a man's meat or cut a man's throat. It will either make you or break you." And as we are used to hearing, it'll make you better or it will make you bitter. And it all depends on my priorities. in the trial and toward the trial. You know, if you're desiring to grow more and more like Christ, affliction can be like a dish of meat, diced small, so that you can profit from it. It dices it small so we don't choke on it. But if your priority is an easy life and wealth and prosperity and worldly happiness, then that affliction that comes will be like a knife at your throat. Affliction will either build you or break you. How can I be sure that it will build me? We need to be clear on this. God has a different priority for you than what you have, naturally. He sure does. God has a different set of priorities for me than what Philip has for me. And like I said earlier, God only has one priority for your life at the end of the day, and that is to make us like Jesus. Do you think that will ever happen unless you taste of the same suffering that God used in Jesus in order to produce this in Him as a man? That's a difficult text that Jesus was perfected through suffering. And that's on the human level. But do you think that you somehow are going to escape? You know, God used suffering in the life of Christ to perfect Him on the human level. Do I think that somehow I can escape this? The Heavenly Father used suffering to make Jesus in His humanity who He became. And do I think that lesser tools will work for me? We need to set our heart on this priority. You young people, you want to know what to do with your life? Become like the Lord Jesus Christ. May I suggest that? You want to know what to do with your life? Grow in likeness to Jesus. It's God's priority for you as a believer. God is absolutely committed to making you and me like Jesus. And when I yield to this priority, then I begin to see things differently, and I begin to seek those things and rejoice in those things which will make me like His dear Son. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, I believe in section 4, he says this: imagine yourself a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what He is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but He is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it Himself. You are being built together, Paul says in Ephesians 2. Into a dwelling place by the Spirit. And this is a great lesson for me to learn, It's a great lesson for you to learn. Have you ever faced pressure in your life? Yes, you have. You all have. You know, these pressures are not outside of God's control. He uses them to transform me from what I am to what He wants me to be. Under this pressure, I grow strong. Under this pressure, Christian characters formed. Under this pressure, Christ's likeness is produced as I yield to my Heavenly Father. It was written of Richard Sibbes by a friend of his in the early 1600s, quote, "Of that blessed man, let this praise be given, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven." This is the priority of God to accomplish this in our lives. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, You alone know our hearts and our minds. Father, I pray for each of the brothers and sisters gathered here today that we might understand a bit about the work of grace, the fruit of justification, the consequence of justification in our lives. And Father, we know that apart from You strengthening us and preserving us and keeping us and guarding us and tenderly loving us, that we won't make much progress and that we'll be very confused and troubled along the journey. Father, I pray that You might give us the grace to rejoice in suffering. And I pray, Father, that You would keep working until the glory of God is clearly displayed in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.